I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are tonight concluding a 3-week study that we have been engaged in on the topic of sexual purity. If there's any issue in our day and age that could be more relevant, I don't know what it is, sexual purity seems to be at the top of the list. By the way, those of you tonight who have joined us for the first time, we want to welcome you and thank you for being here. Join us for dinner, and it's an honor. I'm so thankful to God what He's doing at Christ Fellowship. I'm humbled and amazed and rejoicing in the Lord for your faithfulness, who come regularly and pray for the ministry and pray for me and pray for each other. Thank you for your faithfulness to the Lord. Let's pray, and then we'll look into God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. We know that, O Lord. We know that Your Word is sufficient. Would You open the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our mind, so that we may behold wonderful things from Your law, even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a man was traveling, and he was in his hotel room, traveling quite frequently with his work, with his business. One day, he checked into his hotel, and he saw on the desk there, the table in his hotel room, a little booklet, a little binder, as every hotel room has. It has the restaurants in the area, the current events that are happening, and things to do in that city. And he began to flip through that booklet, and he found himself continually coming back to a page, to an ad, with a lady, and his mind began to wander. After that business trip, he returned home to his office, to his desk, which was across from a lady that was very attractive, very beautiful. He had a hard time controlling his mind and his heart. He was in school in the evenings part-time. He even found himself at school struggling to control his heart, his mind, his eyes, his behavior. He was married, had a couple of kids, was faithful in the local church, was involved in the church. He continued to battle this sin and really to give in to the sin of lust. Weeks went by, months went by, years went by. Finally, not able to bear it anymore, he called and made an appointment with his pastor. He sat down in the office with his pastor, and he began to share with his pastor all that had happened and all that he had seen and all that he had done and all that he had struggled with and how he felt so chained to the sin of lust. Nobody knew. Nobody ever would have guessed. The pastor didn't know. And he began to say things like, nobody knows, and I'm so ashamed, I'm so embarrassed, I feel as though the weight of the sin is like a cloud, and it's always over my head. The pastor responded to this young man, and he said, you need to tell your wife. The young man put his head down, and he nodded, and he said, I cannot do that. I cannot tell my wife. I'm so embarrassed. I'm so humiliated. Do you know what she would say? Do you know what she would think? Do you know how she would respond? How disappointed she would be, how I've let her down. I'm so humiliated. Finally, he looked across the desk at his pastor. At that point, the pastor's head was down. The young man said, Pastor, what's wrong? The pastor said, young man, do you know that the God who loved you and the God who saved you and the God who gave His Holy Spirit to you is with you? And that He knows exactly where you've been and what you've done, what you've gone through? Do you realize that you might let your wife down, but do you recognize, young man, that you have let the God of the universe who loved you and saved you down? One of the greatest and saddest verses in all of Scripture comes from Psalm 50 in verse 21, where God declares to the people of Israel, You thought that I was just like you. You thought that I was just like you. Friends, I wonder if that is the verse in our day and age for many Christians, for many churches. They don't know who God is. They don't understand the character of God. They assume that God is just like them. That God can overlook sin. That God doesn't have to take sin all that seriously. Friends, I want to remind you that the God of the Bible is an infinitely perfect God, absolutely hating sin in every way, shape, or form. He despises every wicked thought. He abhors every evil deed. His anger flares at every instance of planning of evil or the approving of others who do evil. God cannot tolerate sin. God cannot overlook sin. And this is why something about God is often overlooked, and it's often neglected, and it's often not talked about, and that is the doctrine of the wrath of God, the doctrine of the anger of God, the doctrine of the vengeance of God. It is His righteous and His just response to sin. Friends, in our text tonight, we are finishing a paragraph that is one of the clearest paragraphs in all of the New Testament on sexual purity. Not only that, I think it should be added. It should be said that this paragraph includes some of the harshest language for those that are engaged in sexual sin that do not repent. I want to remind you that any and all deviation from the God-ordained purpose and the God-ordained bounds and the God-ordained gift of sex, any deviation from what God ordained is sinful, selfish, and deserving of judgment. You see, we have talked over the last couple of weeks that marriage is a good thing because it was created by God. Sexual relations in the marriage relationship is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing because it's ordained by God and permitted by God. Sexual contact between a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage is good and beautiful and right and to be enjoyed. It is noble. It is lovely. Never something to be ashamed of. We are to enjoy the beautiful gift only when and where and with whom God has ordained it, and that is between one man and one woman only in the covenant of marriage. But I read a book this week, and one man put it this way. He said, "I've come to believe that lust may be the defining struggle for this generation." And I agree wholeheartedly with that brother. I think he's exactly right. Friends, in this paragraph tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to hear the word of God again. We're going to hear the command of God to pursue passionately sexual purity. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to see the vengeance of God upon sinners who don't repent. But I need to say something, though. I don't want you to hear me say that you need to be perfect in your spiritual journey. Don't hear me say that, because I would be the first to fail at that. Nobody is perfect, and we will never be perfect until we finally reach glory and see Christ face to face. So don't hear me advocate the view tonight that you need to be perfect. We're also going to examine tonight that God did, though, call us, choose us to live lives of holiness. Lives that are different, lives that are set apart, lives that are Christ-like. This is only possible when you have God the Holy Spirit living in you. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. My main point in my sermon tonight is no different than it's been the last 2 weeks. And my main point in the sermon is to call all of you, as I've encouraged and challenged my own heart, to passionately pursue sexual purity. Passionately pursue sexual purity. And over the last few weeks, we've had about 8 different ways that we can pursue sexual purity. We've looked at 5 of them so far. We're going to finish the final 3 tonight. Follow with me as I read our text at hand. Chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel or body in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who don't know God. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Friends, tonight, I want to remind you, I want to challenge you, I want to call you, I want to encourage you with the love that I have for you as your pastor and your shepherd to passionately pursue sexual purity. The first point that we looked at, how do you do that, a number of weeks ago, the first element was to flee sexual immorality. Verse 3, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. In other words, what is the first way that you can pursue purity? You flee. You flee sexual immorality. And we talked about what that meant and how important it is to run far away from sin. The question should never be how close can I get to sin, but how far can I run away from sin? The second way that we look that you can passionately pursue sexual purity is to control your body. In verse 4, he said that each one of you should know how to possess or control his own vessel or body in a way that is sanctified and honorable. In other words, control your body. Control your eyes. Control your mind. Control your heart. Control. The third element that we looked at a few weeks ago was the point of rejecting lustful passions. Reject lustful passions in verse 5. Not in lustful passions like the Gentiles. He said, don't live like the non-believers who love to give into sexual sin. Don't live like the people you watch on TV. Don't live like the people you work with. Don't live like your neighbors. Don't live like what you see all around you. Be different. Be different. The fourth element of passionately pursuing sexual purity was probably the most important element, and it's this. Know God affectionately. Know God affectionately. In other words, the way to pursue purity is to know God. Because when you're totally satisfied in God, you're not going to go for lesser satisfactions in sexual sin. when you're totally enraptured in the beauty and glory of Christ, and when you're fulfilled in delighting and treasuring Him in knowing that He saved you from hell, why would you want to give into this sin? That's the point. That's why He said at the end of verse 5, they're not like the Gentiles who don't know God. You see, they live that way because they don't know God. They live that way because they don't know Christ. They're not saved. They don't cherish their salvation and their Savior. And then fifth, last week, the fifth way to pursue purity is to honor your brothers. Honor your brothers. Verse 6, and that no man should transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. In other words, whenever you lust, whenever you sin sexually, it's never and only a me thing. The thinking that, well, no, nobody else will know. If this isn't hurting anybody else, that thinking is foreign to Scripture. Because every lustful thought, every sexually evil deed, every act of sexual immorality outside of the bond of marriage is always, first of all, a sin against God, and second of all, a sin against another person. But now tonight, number six in our outline, how do you passionately pursue sexual purity? Number six, fear God's revenge. Fear God's revenge. Verse 6, no man should transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. If somebody could come and set off all these nuclear bombs, destroy America, destroy St. Louis, destroy Chicago, New York, LA, every other big city, and we would all be dead physically because of that bomb. But friends, every sexual sin is infinitely more destructive than those bombs. Because all that a bomb can do, all that a nuclear weapon can do, is kill you physically. But a sin can kill you spiritually. Somebody may say, Jeff, why should I pursue purity? Why is it that this paragraph is here, and after three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of laying the foundation of theology, why is it that the very first issue Paul brings up is sexual purity? Why? Why is it that important? Why should I pursue purity? Here's why. Look at it in your text, verse 6. Don't transgress, don't defraud your brother in the matter, because, here's the reason why, the Lord is the avenger. The NIV has, the Lord will punish men. Friends, the eternal judgment of God is hanging over the heads of the sexually immoral. The Scripture is so clear, friends, that the sexually immoral do not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Galatians 5, verses 19 to 21. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Revelation 22, verse 15. All declare clearly that adulterers and sexually immoral people do not inherit the kingdom of God. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, because fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Judge? Vengeance of God? This is not talked about. This is not preached on. This is seldom believed among Christians. The revenge and the vengeance of God is the right, the holy, the good, and the fair anger of God in response to sin. It is the right, the holy, the good, the fair anger of God in response to sin and its expression in his eternal vengeance on the sinner himself in hell. Or we could say with A.W. Pink, the wrath of God is his eternal hatred or eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we find that the Lord Jesus is the one who will come and bring vengeance. He will bring destruction upon all of his adversaries at the time of the second coming. Find that again in Revelation chapter 19. By the way, can I give you a little footnote? See verse 6 there? Don't transgress or defraud your brother in the matter, because the Lord. See the word Lord there? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Who's the Lord? Jesus. If there's anything that an Old Testament Jewish person would have known, it was one thing. Yahweh, Jehovah, God of the Old Testament, is the God of vengeance. He is the God who brings judgment. He is the God who brings wrath. But Paul right here says, no. God is Jesus. He is God. Fully, 100% God. Paul is talking to people within the church, and he's saying that God will bring vengeance because of all these things. Verse 6, all what things? All what things? Well, verse 3, those that do not abstain from sexual immorality. Remember, the Greek word is porneia there, porneia. That is a word that not only means deviation from the marriage relationship or intercourse, but it also refers to a broad category of sins. It could be the lust of the mind. It could be the lust of the flesh. It could be touching. It could be looking or talking. It could be a host of things. Or, verse 4, if anybody does not possess his own body in sanctification and in an honorable way. Or, verse 5, if somebody lives their life in lust, like the world, Gentiles, who don't know God. And verse 6, if somebody does continually sin against others and he transgresses and he defrauds his brothers. Because of all these things, the Lord is the avenger. The vengeance of God finds, friends, the vengeance of God finds its full expression in hell. The vengeance of God, first of all, is eternal. It's eternal. The vengeance of God will have no end. The smoke of their torment, Revelation 14, goes up forever and ever and ever. Just as long as God will endure, just as long as heaven will endure, just as long as true believers will endure in the new heavens and the new earth, so will the unrepentant endure in the eternal lake of fire. Second of all, the vengeance of God is unbearable. It is unbearable. It comes with the divine power and the divine strength. In other words, the omniscient, the omnipotent power of God that knows everything, that made everything, that created all of the stars, that created the worlds, that created every person, every blade of grass in every mountain range, every tree on every valley, every animal in the entire world. He gives names to every star in every galaxy. The power of that God will bring the full weight of his anger upon the sinner in hell. Third, the vengeance of God is miserable. It is miserable. It always will bring a conscience-stricken guiltiness. how sad it would be for somebody to end up forever in the vengeance of God in hell. And he remembers hearing the word of God preached. He remembers waking up, hearing mom and dad read the Bible to him. He remembers the pastor preaching the gospel, and that is rehearsed over and over and over consciously in his mind forever and ever and ever. The vengeance of God is fair. It is fair. It comes because of our sin. God is good. He is right. He is just. He is fair. If he were to cast me and all sinners forever into his eternal vengeance in hell. Fifth, the vengeance of God is God-centered. It is God-centered. In other words, God brings revenge to the sinfully unrepentant to protect his own character and his own justice and his own righteousness. If God did not punish every sin, he would not be good. He would be bad. Friends, I don't want you to read this verse, though. And I don't want you to think that somebody who's a believer can then undergo the vengeance of God in hell. I don't want you to read this verse and hear me saying somebody who's a true Christian in the church can then, at some point in the future, lose that salvation and undergo the wrath of God forever. Because in chapter 1 and verse 10, he makes it very clear of our book. Believers wait for the Son of God from heaven, who God raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Or chapter 5 and verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this verse is speaking about those who live in sexual sin, but they ought not to be called believers. They ought not to be termed true Christians. No matter what they profess, no matter their confession, no matter how good their church attendance is, those who live in sexual sin, Ephesians chapter 5 says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Someone who's living an ongoing, unconfessed, unrepented, unchanged sexual sin, he must never receive assurance of his salvation. He must never be told that he prayed a prayer, or he believed, or he went to church, or he knows the right things. That is the wrong thing to say. They must be warned of coming judgment, rebuked, and even evangelized. And friends, here tonight, fight sin. Passionately pursue sexual purity. Fear God's revenge. Remember today the incredible gospel. Remember today that when you were dead and you were an enemy of God and hating God, that God in his love reached down and saved a wicked wretch like me and like you. Number two, evangelize today with urgent love. Friends, don't fear man when you share the gospel. It doesn't matter if somebody strips you and beats you. They did that to Paul. Your heart, my heart, in lovingly sharing the gospel is to try to be used by God to snatch somebody out of the eternal fires. Third, live today in spirit-empowered holiness. Live today so the Spirit of God is living in you and working in you and through you. Or if there is somebody who is living in sin today, hear the call that the Lord is the avenger and repent today in genuine contrition. In other words, not a tear. Not a verbal confession. Change. Repent means to change. Fifth, believe today, even while there's time. Perhaps there's somebody here today who has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there's somebody here today who has never given their lives to Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. Friends, I think we need to be reminded of the reality that if action is not taken against sexual sin, we will all give in, and we will all sin. Because like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. One pastor put it this way, if you turn from the Lord as your treasure, and you make a master out of sexual pleasure, sooner or later you will meet the wrath of God. Proverbs chapter 2. You say, Jeff, this is a bit heavy. This is a bit weighty. Look at what Paul says. End of verse 6. The Lord is the avenger in all these things. By the way, church, just as we told you before, and then kind of a rare word in the New Testament, we solemnly warned you. In other words, another place this word occurs is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is about to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. That kind of a weightiness, that kind of seriousness, that kind of sobriety, that kind of important statement. Paul says, church, when we were with you, we were telling you these things. We were warning you of these things. We warned you. We solemnly testified that the Lord does not overlook sexual sin. So what do? How do you respond? I think the way that we respond is to take radical action. You could call it radical amputation, because the scriptures make it very clear in Mark chapter 9 in verses 42 to 48, if your eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out and you throw it from you. If your hand causes you to sin, you cut it off and you throw it from you. If your foot causes you to sin, you cut it off and you throw it from you. Why? Each of those three times he reiterates this point. It's better to enter life with one eye, one hand, or one foot, than to enter hellfire with two eyes, two hands, or two feet. Be killing your sin, or it will be killing you. Make radical action. Take radical efforts so that you might cut and sever and separate yourself from any and every temptation and opportunity to give into the flesh. But to the person who might respond and object with me, saying, Jeff, I think you're being a little bit harsh. There are those who can live in a period of unrepentant sin. I like the way my friend George Whitfield responded to that. He said, to the man here who says that he is a Christian, but yet he still lives in unrepentant sin, know this, O foolish man, unless your belief influences your practice and makes you say farewell to all your sins, every time you repeat the profession that you're a Christian, you actually say, I believe that I will be damned forever in hell. Friends, may I be so bold as to say, undealt with sin, any undealt with sin, but in the context here, sexual sin, any undealt with sin will carry a person to hell. Did Jesus die for all of our sins? Yes. But for somebody who overlooks his sin, does not care about his sin, does not think twice about giving in to his sin, does not want to change his pattern of life concerning his sin, that's where Hebrews 12:14 comes into play. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. John Calvin said, men's dullness is such that unless they are struck forcefully, we have no sense of the divine judgment. Unless it's almost like we're pricked in the side, we won't recognize that there is a judge. And Psalm 5 says, he is angry with the sinner every day. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 to 43 make very clear, God the Father says in the Hebrew Scriptures, vengeance is mine, I will repay, declares the Lord. I am the Lord, there is none other. I am the one who will whet my sword, and I will bring vengeance upon my adversaries. But friends, you need to know that Jesus Christ is the only fire that can burn up the very root of lust. Christ is the only one that can burn up any and every desire you have to sin. Fear God's revenge. Passionately pursue purity. Let me give you another element. Number 7 in our outline, a way that you can passionately pursue sexual purity. Number 7 in our outline, remember your election. Remember your election. And look with me in your text, because I want you to see this. Verse 7, 4. Here's the reason why Paul can just say what he just said. It's a bit harsh. For, here's the reason, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The point here is this, from Paul's perspective, all Christians must and can lead a life that conforms to God's standard. It's not optional. It's essential. And friends, where there's no transformation, we ought not to think there has been any regeneration. When there's been no change of life, then we ought to assume there's been no change of heart. And by the way, let me show you something that we may not catch the first time reading it. Verse 7. God has not called us. Look at verse 1 with me of our chapter. Finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The whole paragraph is all about Paul saying to the church, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this. But by the way, when he gets to this verse, whoa, I have to be included here. God did not call any of us, me included, Paul says, as the apostle, to live a life of impurity, but to live a life of sanctification. And that is our key word. If there's one key word in this whole paragraph, it occurs 4 times. It's sanctification. It's the word be set apart, be holy, be different. The world lives one way. You, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, must live a different way. The pattern of life for non-believers is one way, but you, as a new, regenerated, newly given heart believer, should live another way. This is the doctrine right here in verse 7 that theologians call the effectual calling. That is to say, when somebody hears the gospel preached and they're reading it and they hear the word of truth, they are drawn by God to salvation. They are wooed by God irresistibly. They have to be drawn to salvation because that's the power of God. And he says here, God did not call you at the moment of your salvation to live a life of impurity, but to live a life of sanctification. If I can take just a minute and talk to the young boys and the young girls here, those who can hear me and understand me, even the teenagers. Satan is working hard for your destruction. However little you think about it, however little, friends, you realize this, Satan is working hard to destroy you. And you are the prize for which Satan is contending. And one of his greatest ploys, one of his greatest tricks in sucking your soul into eternal destruction is to lure and seduce and show you the pleasure of sexual sin. You hear people say often in my generation, people didn't talk this way. People didn't dress this way. People didn't see this on TV. We didn't even have a TV. But today, our young people are bombarded daily. Satan will exalt for you the pleasure of sin, but he will hide from you the sting. Satan will lift up before your eyes the cross of following Christ and the pain of following Christ, but he'll hide from you the crown. Satan will tell you at the beginning of your life it's too early for you to give your life to follow God, but he'll tell you at the end of your life it's too late for you to follow God. Friends, don't be deceived. God did not call all of us, young and old, who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. God did not call us to live lives of impurity, but to live lives of sanctification. One pastor has said, God did not send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that you could lust. In the words of John Newton, the hymn writer of Amazing Grace, in the 1700s, he put it this way, and this is so good. He said, I am not what I ought to be. And oh, how imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be. I hate what is evil. I cling to what is good. But I am not what I hope to be. Soon, very soon, I shall put off this mortal flesh and with mortality and sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can honestly say I am not what I once was. I'm not a slave to sin, and I'm not a slave to Satan. And I can heartily join with the Apostle Paul and say, by the grace of God, I am not the man that I used to be. Friends, can you say that tonight? Can you echo the words of this brother, John Newton? That I'm not perfect. Far from it. Though I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I hope I will be, and I know that I'm not what I certainly will be in glory, I praise God, I'm not what I once was. Which leads me to the final point, number 8 in our outline. How do you passionately pursue sexual purity? Very, very simply, very finally, don't reject God. Don't reject God. Because what Paul does here is he ties sexual immorality with a faulty view of your knowledge of God. Verse 8. Now, the New American Standard, which in my opinion is one of the best translations, I think they completely miss it here. They say, so. The NIV and the ESV and others have therefore better. Here's one of the Paul phrases. He takes three Greek words and he clumps them together and he creates his own word. It could almost be translated like this. Such things I say because, leading to the following conclusion. In other words, everything I've said already in the paragraph, everything I've said so far is all pointing to this conclusion. Because somebody may say in verse 8, Paul, I think you're going nuts. I think you're a little bit bold. Frankly, Paul, I don't like what you're saying. So then, finally, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Paul's like, don't come out of me. If you reject the calling of God to pursue purity and sanctification and Christ's likeness, don't get mad at me. This is the word of God. And it's not only this paragraph, it's all over Scripture. Now, by the way, a couple things. Verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Spirit. By the way, it's the Holy One. The key word in our paragraph has been sanctification, holiness. And here Paul, in a way that is emphatic in the original Greek language, he said, God didn't just say, live a holy life, be warm and fed and do it on your own. He said, I want you to live a holy life. I want you to live a pure life. And you know what? I'm going to give you my Spirit, by the way. He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit. And he gives him to you. In the Greek, it could be translated into you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, at the moment of your salvation, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You had the fullness of God. In a mysterious way, all of God came to find dwelling, residence in you. You have the power of God in you as a believer. As a believer. So don't reject God. Don't reject the Spirit. Friends, if there's somebody here today who has lived a life of sexual sin, or perhaps somebody is here today who is currently engaged in and enslaved to and chained to some form of sexual sin, friends, I would call you today with the pastoral urgency that I can give. Come to Christ today. Flee to him, you who are enslaved to sexual sin, you who enjoy your sin, you who ignore the law, you who reject God and reject the Holy Spirit, and in the words of Hebrews, trample on the blood of Christ. Leave your evil and leave the puny satisfactions of the world for the greatest satisfaction that is found in knowing and worshiping and hoping in and being confident in Jesus Christ. Run into the ark of Christ and be saved from the flood of God's vengeance and his wrath. Flee sexual immorality. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 20. But I wonder if somebody is here. And maybe somebody is sitting in the pew and you're listening to me and you've got your scriptures open on your lap. And you say, Jeff, I've tried to stop. I just can't. I can't. Friends, I got to give you biblical counsel right now. A true Christian can never say, I can't. Never. Because you've got God's power, God's strength, God himself in you, working in you. Read Ephesians 1, the prayer of Paul is you've got the power of God who raised Christ from the dead in you so that you might know the hope of your calling, so that you might know the inheritance that is coming to you, and that you might be strengthened in your inner man to live the current life right now. You need to examine if you're living in sin, if you're really in the faith. Have you a love for Christ that is greater than your love for sexual sin? Or maybe there's somebody here tonight who says, Jeff, I know that there are many other Christians who struggle with sexual sin. I know that there are maybe others in this room who struggle with sexual sin. I'm not alone. And friend, with the love that I can give to you in this statement, that's foolish thinking. Because you are not held to the standard of somebody else. You're held to the standard of God and what God has called you to, and that is sanctification. That is holiness. That is purity. The standard is not measured by somebody else's morality. But you are held to the holy and righteous and fair standard of what God expects from you. Or maybe somebody says, Jeff, I'm sitting here today and I cannot tell anyone. My wife doesn't know, or my husband doesn't know. My kids don't know. You don't know, Pastor Jeff. Nobody knows. In my life, I'm ashamed. I'm convicted right now. I don't know what to do. Friends, true repentance, true confession of sin biblically involves consequences. It does. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 and 11. That's the picture of repentance. You see, it's better to face humiliation before others, maybe shame before others now, and be reconciled to a holy God, than to retain and keep your reconciliation before others and die and be ashamed and have God be ashamed of you. Or maybe somebody says, Jeff, I don't know what to do. I'm guilty. I'm ashamed. I feel as though I've been completely exposed in this 3-week study on lust and purity. And I just feel like I'm just lying here destitute and naked and just completely exposed. Friend, if that's you, God does know about your sin. And God does hate your sin. And everything is laid bare before the eyes of God with whom we have to give an account. God knows any and every sin. We cannot hide it. But here's what we must do. Repent, confess, swallow our pride, recognize the state of your soul is at stake, and come to Christ and find the rivers in the ocean and the waterfall that never ceases of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness found in Christ. Christ, who hates the gamut of perversities and lusts, is not ashamed to love and forgive sinners who repent and come to him. He says, you need mercy and help in your time of need. Come to me. Turn from your evils. Turn to mercies that are new every morning. Flee what is wrong. Seek help. Everyone who seeks Christ will find him. He will never turn anyone aside. Don't justify the things that God calls evil. Remember the words to the hymn from Charles Wesley. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. True believer here today, know God. Love the gospel. Come to the God who alone can cast all your iniquity into the depths of the sea, like Micah 7:19 says. Friends, I want to remind you of what we said earlier. Those who engage in sexual sin will meet the vengeance of God if left unrepented of. But Thomas Watson reminds us, he said, oh dear Christian, be thankful to God. Be very thankful to God who gave his son to save you from that tremendous wrath. Jesus has delivered you from the wrath to come. The Lamb of God was scorched in the fire of God's wrath for you. Christ felt the wrath which he did not deserve so that you might escape the wrath which you do deserve. Christ's blood has quenched the fire of God's wrath for you. Friends, if you're a Christian here tonight, be reminded, be thankful for that. And if you're not a believer here tonight, no matter how young or how old, what reputation you have, look to Christ. Flee to Him. Find mercy and grace only at the cross of Christ. Kill your sin. Pursue holiness. And make the gospel of Jesus Christ beautiful and attractive for all to see. Father, thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, would you apply the truth of Scripture to each of our hearts individually in a way that only you can do it? Thank you for the truth. Thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the relevancy of your word. May Christ Fellowship Bible Church be a church that is holy, set apart, Christ-like, pursuing sanctification with all that we have, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. In Jesus' name, amen.